Three of them. Did you notice?
Yeah.
Three of them.
Yep.
Did you notice that, Ted? Three hymns? God is good, isn't he?
Yes.
Yes.
Amen to that.
He is good. Would you guys bow with me in prayer right quick? God, we do acknowledge your goodness today. Lord, that you are good to us, way better to us than we deserve. God, we just ask that as we look into your word this morning, you will enlighten our hearts. You will enable us to see the truth of your word and to, Lord, not just know your word, but walk in it. That it'll be such a part of our lives, God, that we will love it and cherish it. God, we just give you praise. Amen. All right. I guess what we'll do this morning is we will take off where we left off last week. We left off with God responding to the prayer of Moses in verse 19 of chapter 10, where he shifted the wind from the east to the west. Remember, it was an east wind that brought the locusts in. So God sends a strong west wind that blew the locusts, which plague was the locust? Do you remember? The eighth plague. The west wind took the locusts and blew them into the Red Sea until there was not a single locust left in all of Egypt. You see that in verse 19? But verse 20, and every time I read this, it saddens me. Verse 20 tells us that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart once again, so that he did what? Refuse to let God's people go. You see that in verse 20. And as a result of once again refusing to let God's people go, the Lord said to Moses, look at verse 21, read down through verse 24. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. I tell you, if you meditate on that right there, a darkness that can be felt, it's scary. It's scary. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, but only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. That's verses 21 through 24. Now, I have to acknowledge that I knew little of Egypt's ancient history where the gods they worshipped were concerned. So I had to do some research to find out just who some of their pantheon of gods were. I tell you, Michael, I found it difficult to believe that they worshipped so many different gods. Although it shouldn't be surprising, because so did Rome, and so did the Chaldeans, Babylonians. They worshiped a multitude of gods. So, needless to say, I will be quoting a lot of what I've learned from some of these scholars and experts that I've been reading, experts on Egyptian religious history. Now, I know for those of you that are historians, you will find this interesting. Altam, Mike, John, some of you guys that are historians. Now, for those of you that are not historians and don't even like history, I know this is true in my family. Some of my family don't even like to read. But I keep telling them, readers are leaders. You need to read. But if you're one of those who doesn't like history and you don't read much, bear with me for a few moments and try to wrap your mind around this information, because you'll not understand Egypt's aversion to the darkness unless you know a little bit about their religious history. Now, in his commentary, Philip Graham Ryken, gives us a little history about the adventures of one Sir Ernest Shackleton. On August 1st, 1914, he and his crew set sail for London aboard the ship Enterprise. For some reason, I always wanted to say aboard the starship Enterprise. Actually, that's the ship Endurance. They were bound for Antarctica, where the famous explorer hoped to traverse the continent on foot. But Shackleton never made the trek because Endurance never did reach land. The ship became hopelessly stuck in an ice pack. And in January 1915, from that point on, their goal was simply survival. The crew faced many hardships in the months that followed, including freezing temperatures, or below freezing temperatures, in fact, and near starvation. But of all the frozen terrors they faced, none was more devastating and disheartening than the long polar night. The sailors grew uneasy as winter set in and the light began to fade. In early May, the sun vanished altogether, not to be seen again until late July. That's a long time without the sun. Shackleton's biographer wrote, "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. It's like a return to the ice age. There's no warmth, no life, no movement. And only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day and week after week. Few men unaccustomed to it can fight off its effects altogether, and it has driven some men mad." Darkness nearly drove Pharaoh mad as well. God had already plagued him with blood and frogs and gnats and flies and pestilence, disease, hail, and locusts. Now, this ninth plague plunged Egypt into total darkness. For three whole days, they couldn't see a thing. Days of darkness. If days of darkness, they would frighten anyone. But they held a special dread for the Egyptians because they worshiped the sun. Stephen Quirky said in his study of ancient Egyptian religion, he said, "We need to understand the place the sun in Egyptian culture played before we can begin to know anything about ancient Egypt." The Egyptians served Horus, the god of the sunrise, Aten. It's a long A, you pronounce it Aten, not Aten. The god of the round midday sun, and Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon of gods was Amon-Re, or Amon-Re. You can pronounce it either way. And every morning, The rising of the sun in the east reaffirmed the life-giving power of Amon Re. Sunset represented death in the underworld, but the rise of Amon Re offered the hope of a resurrection to the Egyptians. For the Egyptians, it was a matter of faith that the eternally rising sun could never be destroyed, and like most Egyptians, Pharaoh was a sun worshiper. And more than that, he was regarded as the son of Re, the personal embodiment of the solar deity. Egypt's king was Egypt's god. And as the incarnation of Amon Re, he maintained the cosmic order. Stephen Quirky also added, at the heart of the civilization stands a special relationship between the divine father figure of the sun god, ruler of the creation, and his solitary offspring on earth, the reigning king of Egypt. This establishes the key relationship in creation between the sun god as the elder partner in the sky and his issue on earth, the junior partner. Within the reign of each king, each pharaoh, he alone appeared as the living representative of the sun god on earth and enjoys a unique sovereignty in the practical exercise of power. One reason Pharaoh believed that he could bargain with God was because he saw himself equal with God. And many of the ancient documents and texts identified Pharaoh with the gods of the sun. Even in their schools, children were instructed to worship Pharaoh. They were to worship him as living forever within their bodies and to associate with his majesty in their hearts. He is Re, by whose beams one sees. He is the one who illuminates the two lands more than the sun disk. The Egyptians ascribed all majesty and eternality to Pharaoh. He was their illuminator and the Lord of their hearts. Sometimes they even prayed to him, saying, "Attend to me, O rising sun that illuminates the two lands with his comeliness. O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt. Your nature is like unto your father Re, who arises in heaven." Wow. That's a mouthful. These texts from the ancient documents prove that Egyptian worship was not only deeply offensive, but an affront to the honor of the triune God that we worship. When the Egyptians identified Pharaoh as the son of Re, what were they doing? I'll tell you what they were doing. They were worshiping a mortal man as the eternal God. And for his part, Pharaoh was claiming attributes and prerogatives that belonged to God alone. He was an antichrist, the blasphemous imposter claiming to be the Son of God. Now in our day, few, if any, people worship the sun. There may be a few. But nonetheless, idolatry is still a fact of life. In fact, we see it all around us. Origen said, "That which we honor before all else, or the thing or things that we admire and love the most, is that which is our God." By Origen's definition, we too are idol worshipers, because there are many things we honor, admire, and love more than we do God. So the question is this: what do we love and honor the most? Who or what is our supreme deity? Now, in postmodern America, we have many gods. But what do we believe is the supreme deity most Americans worship. Carol says money. Who said self? Okay. I remember a few years ago, some of you might have been out there in the foyer with me. It was back when Eric Nielsen was still here one Sunday morning. Many of us were out in the foyer, and he remarked, after observing so many of us, with our faces stuck in our cell phones, put down your idols and let's go worship the true God. I tell you, that hit me right in the face. We certainly love our cell phones, don't we? We do. But we seem to honor, admire, and love ourselves more than anything or anyone else, don't we? I read in one commentary, who of you has heard of Walt Whitman? Walt Whitman's famous song called Song of Myself. Anyone ever heard it? You haven't? It goes like this. I celebrate myself and sing myself, the song of me rising from the bed and meeting the sun. Divine am I inside and out, and I make holy whatever I touch. If I worship one thing more than another, it shall be my own body. We like to think of ourselves as a nation of rugged individuals, don't we? We do, or at least it used to be true. We depend on our own abilities and admire our own accomplishments. We devote nearly all our attention to making our own plans, meeting our own needs, serving our own interests, and satisfying our own pleasures. We even complain about our own problems. We do. It's all about us. We idolize ourselves. That was, at least, before God shed his love abroad in our hearts. That was true of us. Hopefully, our greatest love now is not self. Hopefully, we have died to self. Christ is the preeminent love of our lives. Hopefully, that's where we are. Now, given the supremacy of the Son God, it was inevitable that before God was finished with Pharaoh, he would launch a direct attack on Amon-Re. God's purpose in all the plagues was what? It was what? To glorify himself by judging the gods of Egypt. Now, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them on their gods, also, get this now, on their gods, the Lord executed judgment. You find that in Numbers 33:4. Darkness was the next to last plague. The ninth plague in a series of 10. In the first 8 plagues, God demonstrated his superiority over Hapi, Osiris, Hequet, Khepra, Apis, Isis, and Sekhmet, and all the rest of the Egyptian lesser gods and goddesses. And this partly explains why there were so many plagues. God wanted to give his rivals a comprehensive defeat. But God saved the biggest deity for last. However, Amon-Re was not a problem for God. To defeat Amon-Re, all God had to do was what? Turn off the lights. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Suddenly, Linda, the lights went out, and there they sat in total darkness. And this plague came unannounced. Pharaoh and none of the Egyptians knew one thing about it. And for 3 long days, the land of perpetual sunshine was smothered by what the Bible literally calls a dark darkness. We can only imagine how frightening this was for the Egyptians. When your God is the sun, and the sun gets blotted out, you are left with only emptiness and dread. It was so dark that the Egyptians couldn't even see one another or light their homes. Apparently, they were too frightened to even move from their place. And scholars, oh, the opinions are numerous. They suggest all kinds of ways that the darkness could have happened. But in my mind, they can speculate all they like. But in the end, we can only conclude that it was a supernatural act of God proving his absolute power over creation. God proved his supremacy in Egypt by blotting out the sun. What on God's green earth will it take for him to prove his supremacy or his sovereignty to us? When all is said and done, it will be the same way that God defeated Amon-Re. He will expose our idolatry. He will expose our love for self for just exactly what it is. If we put our trust in self, ultimately, we will be utterly disappointed. Let me ask you, what will self be able to do when we face financial ruin or when our family falls apart or when we are diagnosed with a terminal illness? What will we do when we die and we stand before a holy and a righteous God to be judged? Self will not be able to save us. There is nothing in us that can appease the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. So, sooner or later, God will destroy every last smidgen of our self-confidence, the self-confidence that we have in self, in order to do what? To prove that He alone is God. He is God. There is none other. The darkness that fell over Egypt was physical, but it certainly had a deep spiritual significance. Biblically speaking, darkness can be several things. It can mean several things. For example, it can mean error, ignorance, sin, rebellion, or death, or anything that is opposed to God. The Bible says, but the way of the wicked is like total darkness. And this is a result of sin. For as Jesus said, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Darkness dwells in the minds and the hearts of sinners. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Due to the hardness of their hearts. To disobey God is to walk in darkness, to lie, and to not practice the truth. The person who lives in darkness is destined to die in darkness. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of this world. Like all of these other biblical texts, the 9th plague symbolizes spiritual darkness. The darkness that spread from Pharaoh's hardened, darkened, sinful heart. The true condition of Pharaoh's heart was revealed at the end of Exodus 10 when he told Moses to get out of his face. But an earlier statement was just as telling. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Verse 24. This statement shows how much Pharaoh knew. So what did Pharaoh know? Well, he knew exactly what God wanted from him. He knew who had sent the darkness. He knew God's covenant name was Yahweh or Lord. He knew that he was supposed to let God's people go. He even knew the purpose of their exodus so that the Israelites could go and worship God. Pharaoh knew all of this. Yet he refused to give it all over to God. So, what was at the heart of Pharaoh's darkness? It was his unwillingness to give God total control. However, God has a way of working these things out. Gradually, even though it was grudgingly, Pharaoh had been making more and more concessions. He had. After the fourth plague, he said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." Exodus 8:25. Pharaoh, he was willing to let the Israelites worship God as long as they remained his own personal slaves. Spiritually speaking, what do you think Pharaoh was trying to convince them of? He was trying to convince them that they could serve him and serve God at the same time. That they could serve two masters. When Moses refused, Pharaoh said, "Well, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only, you must not go very far away." This was another temptation. To follow God into freedom, but to stay close enough to run back into bondage. Pharaoh's next bargaining chip was to allow the men to go, but not the women and children. So, do you think for a minute that they would leave their families behind in slavery? Not on your life. His final offer was to let the Israelites go, provided that they left their flocks and herds behind. Pharaoh intended to hold their livestock hostage to guarantee Israel's return. He knew that they couldn't survive long without food. Pharaoh, he was always holding something back. By insisting on his right to hold on to God's livestock, what was he refusing to give up? His sovereignty, right? His sovereignty. He wanted to deal with God on his own terms. He wanted to stay in control. So he only did what he absolutely had to do. But a heart that is not willing to go all the way with God is a heart of darkness. Like Pharaoh, many people try to bargain with God, trying to get him to lower his standards, his terms. They will say the sinner's prayer as long as they don't have to go to church every week. Or they will go to church as long as they don't have to get baptized. Or they will get baptized as long as they don't have to get involved. Or they will give some of their time as long as they don't have to give any of their money. Or they will give part of themselves to God as long as they don't have to give him everything. In other words, they are willing to become Christians as long as they can still live for themselves. A heart of darkness imagines there is some way for them to hold on to their sin and still get to heaven. Anyone who thinks this way still has a heart of darkness. Salvation is only for those who walk by the light of God's word. The Israelites, though, they were not in darkness. That's part of the miracle here. And as he had done in earlier plagues, God discriminated between his people and Pharaoh's people. The Bible states explicitly that all the people of Israel had light where they lived. probably referring to the whole land of Goshen. The blackout only affected the Egyptians. And like darkness, light has spiritual significance. What does it represent? It represents truth and beauty and purity. The symbolism runs through the entire Bible. The Bible says, God is light. In him there is what? No darkness at all. That's right, Joanne. No darkness at all. It also says that God's word is a light shining in a what? A dark place. Therefore, when sinners are called to salvation, they are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once darkness, the scripture says, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. I want you to notice something about that verse. You were once darkness. It doesn't say you were once in darkness, although that's true. It says you were darkness. And that's because you, before God saved you and changed your heart, and made you a new creature in Christ, you walked in darkness. You were darkness. You had a blackened, depraved heart. So God changed it. He changes hearts. That is glorious. The proof that the Israelites were children of light was their unwillingness to make even the smallest compromise in their commitment to God. Now, it must have been tempting to take Pharaoh up on his offer. After all, he had already given Moses almost everything that he had asked for. But what did Moses say? He said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Exodus 10, 25 and 26. Moses is sometimes criticized for being deceptive. His statement about not being sure how many animals they would need to sacrifice kind of sounds disingenuous. After all, he had no intentions of ever returning to Egypt. And some scholars think Moses is trying to pull a fast one here. However, this misses the spiritual significance of what he meant. Moses understood that with God, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. So he insisted that Pharaoh meet his demand. As Dr. Ryken points out, Moses was not negotiating. He was giving orders. Literally, what he said to Pharaoh was, "You will allow us to offer sacrifices." In other words, there could be no compromise. God had called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, and it was not enough, therefore, for God's people to worship him while they stayed in Egypt. Neither was it enough for the men to go without taking their families with them. It was not even enough for the people to go without taking their own possessions. So God commanded Moses to bring everyone and everything. And that's what God demands. Listen, saints, that's what God demands. Everything we are and everything we have. The reason Moses insisted on offering God everything, including every single part of every single animal, was because he understood the demands of discipleship. Pharaoh would not get to keep as much as one hoof. The heart of darkness always tries to get God to lower his terms. But those who come into the light, offer their hearts to God. This is important. I want you to listen. They refuse to hold back anything. Even without knowing in advance what God will demand of them, They will say, I don't know how much God will require me to give, what sacrifices He will ask me to make. I can't tell what I would be called to give in the needs of the poor, the work of the church. I don't know how costly it will be to serve God in terms of my time, my talents, and my sufferings. What I do know is this. Listen, what I do know is this. I have surrendered everything to His service. So whatever God wants from me, He will have. He will have it. Jesus has given His life for my sins. He has given Himself for me. And it is my joy to give my whole life for His glory. Saints, I tell you, I love the glory of God. And I want this church to live for God's glory. An example of what it means to follow Christ without compromise comes from Janet Howard's book, Out of Egypt. How many of you know who Janet Howard is? You need to get a copy of her book, Out of Egypt. Howard describes her ongoing struggle with homosexuality. Her sin was homosexuality. She compares it with Israel's temptation to give in to Pharaoh. She writes, "We're easily caught in a similar type of compromise. No one is stopping you from going to church on Sunday," say her gay friends. "But disaster comes when we worship God on Sunday and feed our lives with the influences of our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We must be women who are holy, committed to God." Women struggling with lesbianism tend to bargain with God, she says. "Okay, I'll give up having sex, but don't ask me to leave my mutually dependent friend." We tend to choose which sin we will or will not leave behind. "There is no place for compromise," she says. "God will not share your heart with the world and your flesh. Only a complete break with your past, leaving Egypt fully behind, will bring healing to your life." The same principle applies to every aspect of following Christ. To come to Christ is to declare that there is no command we will not keep, no sin we will not forsake, no duty we will not perform, no talent we will not employ in our ambition to give all the glory to God. The ninth plague shows the absolute difference between the darkness of sin and the brightness of God's glory. It is a terrible thing to live in darkness. And sadly, Pharaoh never came into the light. Exodus 10 ends with these words, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.'" And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Here was a complete breakdown of negotiations. Pharaoh was sick of seeing Moses' face. Moses had brought him nothing but trouble. So, in his rage, Pharaoh threatened that Moses would die if he ever set foot in the palace again. And that was just fine with Moses. He probably preferred never to see Pharaoh again either. And he responded by saying, in effect, man, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Oh. As it turned out, though, Moses did see Pharaoh again as seen in Exodus 12:31. However, by sending him away on this occasion, Pharaoh was squandering his last chance to leave behind his heart of darkness. Moses was God's prophet. He had the words of life. In fact, he was the only person who could help Pharaoh escape his darkness. But Pharaoh refused to listen and sent Moses away. You know, many people entertain the foolish notion that they can give their lives to God at some later date. They assume that they'll get another chance to get right with God somewhere down the road. But people don't always get another chance. Sometimes God sends his message, giving an opportunity to respond. But then the moment passes and never comes again. Every salesman, Ted, knows the importance of closing the deal. They do. They'll tell you that once a person walks out of the showroom without making a purchase, they almost never return. And that's what Pharaoh did. He entered into negotiations with God without ever closing the deal. So let me close with this. Over in the book of Revelations, chapter 16, turn over there if you want to, verses 10 through 11. It says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." These verses in Revelation serve as a reminder that the plagues of Egypt were a preview of a future judgment. As Dr. Rockin points out, the only way to escape the coming darkness is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light. Listen to me. Who is the light of the world. When Jesus was born, it was true. The people living in darkness had seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's Matthew 4:16, quoting Isaiah 9:2. In order to bring us into his light, Jesus had to enter into our darkness. Follow me now. The Bible explains that when Jesus was crucified, darkness came over the whole land. Luke 23:44. This darkness was spiritually significant. It showed that Jesus had taken upon himself the guilt of all our sin and that he was under the dark curse that God has reserved for his enemies alone. Then Jesus was laid in the grave where he remained in the deepest darkness for 3 days. But on the third day he burst forth from the grave in a body blazing with the light of God's glory. Now, everyone who comes to Christ comes into the light of his salvation. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. My appeal to you, if you're here today, and you don't know Christ, is to step out of the darkness. Come into the light. Come to Christ. Repent. And ask God to be merciful to you, a sinner, and to save your eternal soul. Why do I say that? Because you need an imputed righteousness. You need a righteousness that is not your own. Why? Because your righteousness is like filthy rags. It cannot, it will not put you in good standing with God. If you try to stand before God clothed in your own righteousness, you will be eternally separated from God. But if you stand before the God of heaven clothed in the righteousness of Christ, He will look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Only the righteousness of Christ will get you anywhere with God. So if you don't know Christ, let me appeal to you to come to Him. We got men in this church who will be happy to sit down with you. I'd be happy to sit down with you and go over the plan of salvation. If you don't know Christ. But if you do, and I believe most of you here do, because I know most of you hunger for righteousness, then I appeal to you to live for His glory every day and every moment. Close with this. If you have a thought, or you have a desire to do something, and you don't know whether it's right or wrong, ask yourself this question. Will what I'm about to do glorify God? If the answer is yes, go ahead and do it. But if not, if you know it won't glorify God, don't do it. Amen? Amen? All right, thank you.